This morning, if you would have your Bibles open to the 8th chapter of Romans, we'll be looking at that 8th chapter, under the, at least part of the 8th chapter, especially the section that was read in the responsive reading, under the topic, If God Be For Us, or If God Is For Us. Romans 8:31 is the text. And I'm aware that time has gone from us. Someone has said that a sermon doesn't have to be eternal to be immortal. My sermons, whether they be eternal or less than that, are not immortal in any case. But we do want to give the Lord opportunity and the time to speak to us from His Word today. If God be for us, what shall we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, there are some statements and some questions that are merely rhetorical. An answer isn't necessarily required, doesn't have to be given, but there are some statements and some questions that are asked that a response has to be made to those particular statements. For example, your little six-year-old has been given strict orders that never is it to get into the china cabinet. And mother goes out to the neighbors and stays longer than she had expected to stay, and she comes back, and little six-year-old Johnny is very industriously playing with his Christmas toys, but her favorite cake plate is in 100 pieces. Johnny, what happened to this? And Johnny has to give an answer. Or perhaps it is 1 week before the church banquet, and your wife says, I have absolutely nothing to wear. Now, she expects that you as a husband are going to respond to that and respond positively. Or father takes the GRO train to work so mom can use his brand new Celica to go shopping. And that evening he comes home and finds the garage door surprisingly closed, because it isn't usually that way. And when he goes in, he finds that there's a U in the rear bumper. Mother is going to have to give an explanation when he comes in and asks what happened. Or as something that happened in my house a number of years ago, Dad confronts his 16-year-old who has just learned to drive. And he tells them that just a short time before, a police officer has come and has indicated that there are deep ruts that have been made in the spring of the year behind the arena in the park. And coincidentally, the car that was reported to have done it is the same color as yours, and the same license plate, in fact, on the very same day that he last used the car. There has to be a response made to such a statement. And in this chapter of Romans, the book of Romans that climaxes the doctrinal part of this great epistle, is this statement that demands a response. God has given me a vision for the Markham Missionary Church, as He has given it to Senior Pastor Thurton. And we just thank God and we praise God for what He has done in and through the church in the years that are past, and also what He is doing at the present time. And as we look forward to the future, we are keenly aware that God is giving a vision for even greater things that are going to take place. Not as a result necessarily of the new building that you had a vision to construct and to dedicate to the glory of God and to His service, but this is an asset. This is a tool that can be used. And we believe that God has a great purpose for us as a church together, as we, in a new way and with increased zeal, reach out not only to our community, to the many that, as Laurel indicated in giving the announcements concerning the outreach, the many around us who are still strangers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe God is going to do a great work as we, as a congregation, catch that vision and catch that spirit, and it becomes the vision of each one of us as we lift up our eyes onto the fields that are around us and see the harvest that is there to be garnered. But I believe that one of the if we are to be able to do that as pastors and as people, that we need to have a solid assurance for our faith. And the message that I want to bring this morning is one that would pinpoint the great assurance of faith that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should have. The matter of having salvation and having the assurance of salvation are not necessarily one and the same. There are some people whom I believe with all of my heart know the Lord as their Savior and have eternal life, but they really don't have that assurance of faith. God wants us to have salvation, and He also wants us to know that we have that salvation, to have that assurance. An old Christian peddler, an Irishman traveling from door to door with his goods, loved the Lord, and he used to raise questions that would give an opportunity to share Christ. And he came to this home one day and he said, what's the greatest thing? And the man in the home was a Christian, and he said, the greatest Christian, or the greatest thing in the world is to be a Christian. The peddler said, well, that's almost right, but not quite. Well, he said, well, what is it if it's not, if the greatest thing in the world is not to be a Christian, what is it then? His Irish hackles beginning to raise. And the reply was, the best thing in the world is to be a Christian, to be saved, and to know it. And so it's a combination of the two. And Paul, in this particular epistle, in this eighth chapter in the 31st verse, says, what shall we say then to these things? And of course, when we see a question raised like that, we ask, what are these things that he is talking about? And we go back to the verses that weren't read in the from the back of the hymn book, back to verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, I will not, don't have time to go into the reasoning for what I'm going to say. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great Bible expositor of just who died just a few years ago, says that to foreknow those that God foreknew, those whom God set his love upon. And I just leave that with you. You can research it for yourself. For those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And that's when Paul says, what shall we say to all this? And of course, it goes back really to the first of the book of Romans in any case. But the immediate context, Paul is saying that those God set his love upon, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be like Jesus. And when we stop to think of what Jesus is like, what a wonderful predestination that is. And we should be working on it in our day-to-day lives. Anyway, we're predestined to that. And it says that those he predestined, he called. He called effectually, and they came to trust in him. Those he called, you see, he says, those he also justified. And again, this is the subject for 101 sermons, and then it still wouldn't be exhausted. But just to say, to be justified means that while we are yet sinners, while we were wicked, that we are justified in that we have been declared righteous, a once-for-all act that will never again be repeated. We have been placed in Jesus Christ, and we have the righteousness of Jesus to our account. And then it says, those he also justified, he also glorified. And we have, in a nutshell, the hope and the finished work of Jesus Christ, of God, for those whose faith is in the Lord. I don't know how you feel about that, but as Paul says, he raises the question, what shall we say then to those things? The fact that you, if you have a relationship with God, if you have by faith in Jesus Christ received him as your Savior and Lord, This is true of you if you are a genuine believer. And out of that comes the points that I would like us to make. And you have an outline there. And you'll know it isn't inspired because there are 4 points to it. But I trust that just out of this, that you will be able to follow and to think of what it means to be in Christ, to think of your position, to think of what it means to you in your service for the Lord. What shall we say in response to this? The fact that we have been included in the foreknowledge of God, His predestination, His call, His justification, and His glorification. And you know it's all spoken of as if it was in the past tense. For God has given His word that work which has been begun in us will continue until the day of Jesus Christ, until we are brought into the very presence of God Himself. Now, if that is true, and that word, if God be for us, it would be better if it was translated, since God be for us. Because it is not the if of uncertainty, it is the since of possibility and of certainty. All opposition is inconsequential. If God be for us, or since God is for us, who can be against us? Since He has made a commitment to see us to glory. Now, it does not mean that it's going to be easy to serve the Lord. And Colette mentioned that in her song this morning. God didn't promise that it would be a bed of roses. In fact, I would call it the curse of the health and wealth gospel that we sometimes hear today. What meaning does it have to Indians, millions of people who have no opportunity to gain wealth, in some cases health either? God didn't promise us health and wealth. He promised us that we would have tribulation. In the world, you will have tribulation. In the world, you're going to have difficulties. In fact, you're going to have more difficulties in some ways than if you didn't become a Christian. Because, you see, before you were alive in Christ, Satan had you under his thumb. And he didn't have to worry too much about you. He let you get into things that ruined your life and marred your usefulness and made it difficult. But you weren't too aware of the opposition. I remember years ago when I was up in the Bruce Peninsula, and it happened to be the day before the partridge season opened. And I was traveling the 18 miles up to the Miller Lake appointment. I came around a curve, and here were two partridges right in the center of the highway. What did I do? I kept both wheels on either side of them, and when I got over top, I put the brake on and looked behind, and there were two stunned partridges. One was fluttering, but one was right out, and I'm making a confession this morning. I'm sure if it was a sin, the Lord has forgiven me before this. But what I want to say is this. I didn't go after the partridge that was completely stunned or that was dead. I went after the one that was alive. And when you have life in Jesus, Satan attacks in a very special way. In fact, there's a threefold attack that the Bible speaks about, a threefold opposition. There is the world. And the world doesn't mean the earth, the beautiful creation that we are privileged to live in. The world is that system that is against God and against God's ways. And young people, teenagers, you who are in high school or in university too, any of us for that matter, but I think of the pressures that are upon young people in high school that you have to face that I never had to face when I was in high school. I never heard tell of drugs, for one thing, in the school that I attended, and I don't think there were any. There are pressures that are against the things that you know are right. And it's difficult. And Satan sees that it's difficult. But I'm glad to give you the hope, too, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And this is why all opposition is inconsequential. Because God has promised us His strength. It goes on to say in verse 32, and we'll look at it again. What shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, there are a lot who are going to be against us. The world, the flesh, our sinful nature, the devil. However, the word says that he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? All things that are necessary to live a life of victory. That is the promise. And you belong to God, you belong to him. And when Satan comes to tempt, I'm reminded of a prayer that I read of a prayer that a certain individual was said to make. He said, whenever I am tempted, when Satan comes to me to tempt me to do that which is wrong, he said, I send up a prayer quickly. Oh God, your property is in danger. And God always comes to my aid. And we remember this, that we are God's property, since by faith we have trusted in him. And so while there is opposition, it's inconsequential because we have God to help us. Or in the shop, or in the factory, or in the classroom, as a teacher, or wherever it is you are, in the time of opposition, you have help so that you need not be defeated. You'll notice also that all charges are unsustainable. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And you'll notice there's a progression here, a natural progression in the word. If we have opposition, it's always possible that those who oppose can bring a court case. I have shared in, I'm not sure whether it was from a Sunday morning, on a Sunday morning or not, of the great difficulty that Lamb Hospital up in the northwest corner of Bangladesh has had. They had to dismiss three employees for behavior that was absolutely intolerable for a mission hospital. And from that time, there has been all kinds of opposition, and these who have opposed have brought false court cases. And so Paul is saying that you may have those that will try to, the opposition may try to bring a court case, at least figuratively, if not in reality. And we know that the devil is called the accuser of our brothers. Revelation 12 and 10 says he accuses them before our God day and night. And we remember in the book of Job that very upright and just and honest man, of how that Satan went. I don't understand why, I don't understand how it was done, but the Bible tells us that he went before God and said, do you see your servant Job? The only reason that he is serving you is because he knows what side his bread is buttered on. That's the reason he's serving you. You withdraw your temporal blessings from him, and you'll see he'll curse you to his face. A false accusation. Sometimes his accusations before God could be true about us. But what happens? Paul says that God will throw away every case out of court. Why? Notice verse 33 again. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. And again, it takes us back to what our position is in Christ. We have been justified freely by his grace. Someone has said, just using the English sound of the word justified, that to be justified means to be just as if I'd not sinned. That's right. Because all of our sins and justification are laid upon Jesus, and all his righteousness is put to my account. And God sees us in Christ. Justification, as I mentioned before, is a once-for-all act whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous because he is in Jesus. And so though Satan comes to accuse one of God's children, God says, I won't listen, I will not accept the case, I will have nothing to do with it. Then, if all charges are unsustainable, if God will not hear that case against us, the outcome of a court case could be the finding of one guilty. And the Bible says that any condemnation really is unthinkable. Verse 34, who is he that condemns? Is it Christ Jesus? And of course it isn't. He who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And so Paul is saying, well, if God won't condemn, well, maybe Jesus will, the one that we have sinned against. If God throws the case out of court, it will not be him. Will Jesus? And that becomes unthinkable. For we go back to Romans 4:25, where we read that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. So you see, he had a part in our justification too, a very major part. So if Jesus was raised to life for our justification, he's not going to condemn us either. Now Paul adds another dimension to the finished work of Christ. We talk about the finished work of Christ on the cross. He never will have to die for us again. He finished his work as far as salvation is concerned. He paid the penalty for the sins of the world. And Paul says that not only is that work is finished, but there is a work that isn't finished. And that is his intercessory work. And do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ this day is praying on your behalf? Is praying that you will be victorious. Young people, when you go out for an evening, remember that Jesus Christ is praying for you, that you will be true to him. He's praying for you when you go to work, that you will be true to him, that you will be able to glorify him. And we remember Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, where we read, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost, or that is to the fullest extent, those that come to God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. He is interceding on our behalf on the Father's throne. The hymn writer has said, and I think Pastor Winston quoted that verse just a few Sundays ago, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let the ransomed sinner die. John explains this, explains how that God takes care of the problem of when a Christian sins. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin. But if anybody sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now let me make it very clear that Christians are not supposed to sin. And those who are truly believers do not want to sin. I don't care what kind of a profession of faith an individual may make, but if that individual's life is not changed, if there is not a new direction, if there is not a desire not to sin, then that person does not have the genuine article. There is a desire that is implanted by the new nature that is put within the believer that does not want to sin. And really, we don't have to. 1 Corinthians 10 and 13 says, there is no temptation that hath taken us, but such as is common to men and women. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it, that you may be able to overcome, is the thought involved there. And yet Christians can and do sin. The New Testament takes it for granted. You read the epistles, any one of them, and Christians are warned against sin, against that which they may do, which is wrong, or that which they may not do, which they ought to do. John says, 1 John 1 and 8, if anyone says he doesn't have any sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in us. And so when I sin, I come to God in confession. And I confess that which I have done. And it's almost as if I can hear Satan say, as I come and I confess that I have done something, and Satan says, you can't forgive John. I told him he was too busy, so he neglected to pray and to read the word as he should have for about a week. And you know what happened? He got angry and he said things he shouldn't say to his wife. You can't forgive him. He yielded to temptation and he fell. You can't let him get away from it. Then, or get away with it. And then I can hear, as it were, Jesus say, Satan is right. John was not walking close to me as he should have been, and Satan tripped him up. He lost his temper. And it grieved me too. However, I have grounds for my defense for him. For on Good Friday in 1940, John by faith trusted me as his Savior and Lord. And he entered into the forgiveness that I purchased for him on that first Good Friday, 1907 years before. And I rest my case on the fact that I paid for his sins then. And I can hear God say, case dismissed. Colossians 2:13 tells us, and you being dead in your sins, he made you alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. That is A-L-L, all trespasses. And if we take this literally, and I may be misunderstood when I say this, but I believe it nevertheless, and you can prove me wrong if you want to, that includes our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. The penalty was paid. The forgiveness was purchased. But let me hasten to add that this gives no license for sinning. There are those who say, because I believe that God is going to eventually finish his work and take me to glory, then it doesn't matter how I live, because I'm going to get to heaven anyhow. And I believe such an attitude as that indicates that you don't really know the Lord in the first place. Or you wouldn't talk like that. But you wouldn't talk like that. It's those in some other churches that would talk like that. No license for sinning. And then finally, there will not be any separation. Any separation is impossible. Verses 35 to 39. And we hasten to a conclusion. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Did you notice the progression? Opposition is inconsequential because of the grace of God that is made available to us for the Christian life. And since God will not entertain any charges against us, since he has justified us and declared us righteous forever in Christ, and since it is unthinkable that Christ, who intercedes for us on the merits of his blood, should condemn us, it becomes apparent then that separation is impossible for the true child of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And it ends by saying that nothing in all creation is able to do that. Remember reading of a little girl who was talking of her assurance in the Lord and about being kept in the hollow of his hand, which is scriptural. And somebody said, well, aren't you afraid that you might fall through his fingers? And she said, no, I am one of his fingers. See, we're part of the body of Christ. We are made a part of him when we are incorporated by faith in Jesus Christ into that body. These are blessings that I have mentioned that are for those only who are in Christ. And so I'm asking you this morning, as we come to a close, have you ever made that commitment of your life to Jesus Christ? Have you ever heard him knock at the door of your heart and say, I want to take control of you and of your life. I want you to make me king, and I want you to make me Lord. If you this morning have never done that, and as the word has gone forth this morning, the Holy Spirit has spoken to you and said, will you open the door of your life and let me in? Will you do that just now? Confess the fact that what you know and what God knows, that you're a sinner. Confess the fact that you can't save yourself. Acknowledge the fact that Jesus, when he died, paid for all your sins. Will you ask him in repentance to forgive those sins and come in and take his abode in your life? Will you do that? Then this blessing of no separation from God being possible, these promises will be yours. And if you're a Christian this morning at the end of 1989 and you look back over your life and you realize you've not walked as close to the Lord as you should have in 1989, and you think of some of those things you've said and some of those places you've gone to and some of those things that you have failed to do, you've lived a careless life, would you confess it to the Lord? Let him forgive you and let him cleanse you. He is your eternal Savior. Let's sing in closing number 281. I am not skilled to understand what God hath done, what God hath planned, but this one thing we do know, that we have one who is our Savior. Let's praise him, and let's go out into 1990, letting determined that by his grace, we will follow him, and let him be the one who controls us throughout the months that lie ahead before Jesus Christ comes back.